Well, hearty welcome, people of my God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International National Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today. As we move in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2, which is really just part of chapter 1 as far as the theme goes. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church of Bowen, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, welcome.
Good morning.
It's going to be weird doing this over the phone with you.
Yeah, I know. We usually come down, but I have been on the road so much recently between LWML National Convention and our district convention just last week that it's needed to be.
And, hey, no problem. Not a complaint. Just an observation that it'll be a little different.
Yeah. But just being able to see you guys face to face.
It is. It's a fascinating the difference with doing it on the phone. But All right. Before we begin, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessings on our time together?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, honor, and praise because you have made known to us the richness of your love for us in Christ Jesus, the great salvation you have accomplished for all people through him, and you have given us your word to keep us alive in Christ day by day. Thanks, honor, and praise to you, Father. Grant us in this hour again the fullness of your Holy Spirit's blessing, because without that, we're lost, we're blind, we really would not make our way through your word carefully. In fact, we wouldn't even care. So bless us richly in this hour as your Spirit works in us through your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Troxell, last time when we were looking at chapter 1, the cult of personality came up, and I had a quote that I really wanted to get to, and I couldn't find it in time. So I want to start today by, remember, in Corinth, we have some people that were going around saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and some were being really spiritual and saying, and I'm of Christ.
And you know that still goes on in the church.
It still goes on today. So, but you know, to be called after man, as though you were following man's teachers, is something that always gets us Lutherans nailed. And in the 17th century, Johann Gerhardt had to deal with this, and he dealt with it so beautifully. He wrote these words. He says, it's not we who call ourselves Lutheran. Rather, our adversaries call us that. We allow this to the extent that this title is an indication of the consensus that our churches have with the Orthodox and Catholic doctrine that Luther set forth from Holy Writ. Therefore, we allow ourselves to be named after Luther, not as the inventor of a new faith, but as the asserter of the old faith and the cleanser of the church from the stains of papist dogmas. Consequently, we also do not reject the names Christian and Catholic, nor do we render ourselves unworthy of it by the approval of any heretical dogma, as did the Arians, the Nestorians, the Eutychians, and so on. Rather, we're called Christians from Christ as the only author and teacher of our faith, and we're called Catholics from our consensus with the Catholic faith. We're called Lutherans from Luther as the asserter and defender of that faith, but especially as the reformer whom God raised up. That was Gerhardt's locus on the church.
And that's so well said.
Isn't that beautifully done?
Well, and it expresses the attitude Luther himself had. He didn't want people to be called by his name.
Right. And we had a comment that that James sent in last week that we didn't get time for. He said, what biblical remedies foster and create koinonia and concord among the brothers today? Is it this famous statement, in the essentials unity and the non-essentials liberty and all things love of the brethren? A very famous statement coming down from the syncretists, I believe, right? I can't think of his name. George Calixt, right?
Yeah, the
syncretist. But
you're really making me dust off my memory banks.
But you know, I knew it was in there somewhere, but it was not coming at this. You know, have
it
you experienced this? That
it
slows down the older you get. It's like, okay, I know that's stuck in there somewhere. Yeah. Where did I put it?
Yeah, and it's just because it's not dementia or Alzheimer's. It's just that we've got so much stuff stuck in there that we've got to wade through.
Yeah, and the longer we live, the more stuff we keep on sticking in there. So that's right. Yeah, that's right. But the idea that's put forward here is one that actually has a more than a little bit of truth with it. The question is, what's essential? And as a Lutheran, we can't say that anything God in His Word reveals to us is something we regard as unessential. Any doctrine revealed in the Word of God, we regard as an essential part of the dogma that Christ has commanded His church to keep and hold and pass on.
Yeah.
So when we say in non-essentials, I mean, liberty, we can say, yeah, and anything that's just from us, absolutely. The way Crowth put it is we are stingy with what belongs to the master, and we are liberal with anything that's ours.
Absolutely. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
Yeah.
Now, that has nothing to do with the color of the carpet in the church. But it has everything to do with everything that's in Scripture.
Yes. Yes. Beautifully said. With that in mind, James, I think that our answer would be yes to the statement if we understand essentials to be everything that God in His Word teaches. There's nothing God puts in His Word that you should feel free to throw away. That would not be good. Okay. And I don't think
dangerous.
Dangerous. And I'm sure James is sitting there saying, amen, amen, amen.
Mm-hmm.
As we actually get into this chapter, the last verse had been really joyous, last two verses. In Him, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That is Jesus, that's all these things to us. Wisdom we pretty much covered. We kind of skipped over righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and I just want to pick up a little bit on the righteousness thing. That's a title that Jeremiah specifically gives to the coming one. The branch will be Yahweh Tzedekenu. He'll be the Lord, our righteousness.
Yeah, and it's not the Lord is our righteousness. It's the Lord, our righteousness.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's. That is such an amazingly different way of thinking from what the world thinks,
oh
right?
My.
They think righteousness is something you do and achieve. And here Paul proclaims, nope, righteousness is Jesus.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And all the credit goes to Him. And that is, that is exactly the thing that Luther was restoring in the teaching of the church that had gotten buried by false teaching.
Underneath all the accumulation of human wisdom that had crept in over the years.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think people have a hard time grasping how big that accumulation. You want to get a feel for it, go sit down and try to wade your way through a couple chapters of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. I mean, it's got some really good stuff in it. But look at how the arguments go.
Yeah.
I mean, it is just amazingly dense. I mean, not dense in the sense of dumb, but I mean dense in the sense of it's so detailed.
Yeah, there's so much in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've had people ask me, Pastor, what is righteousness? That's a hard concept for people really to grasp and make their own. And the simplest way I know of explaining it is right standing with God that's given to you on the basis of all that Jesus has done for you.
Yeah, I've heard someone sort of gloss on that with it's this ability to stand before God without this sense of shame.
But because of Christ, not because of
anything
you or I have done.
But no accomplishment you've done.
Right.
But Christ gives you this ability to stand literally in the presence of His Father, unashamed, unafraid, because you have been clothed.
Mm-hmm.
the righteous clothing that Christ lays on you. I mean, we express that liturgically when we cover the kid or the adult being baptized with a white robe.
And why we pastors wear white robes.
Right. And why we cover the casket with a white
with the pall
to, you know, the robe of Christ's righteousness, right?
Right. And all of that sets us up for the next word, sanctification.
Well, I was going to ask you that. Do you think at this point in 1 Corinthians, do you think sanctification is running the same way that we tend to use that word today, you know, referring as distinguishing between justification and sanctification? Or do you think he's saying something different? I mean, we know that all the words have the typical Lutheran thing is, well, is it using it in its broad sense or in its narrow sense? So my question here is it in its narrow sense at this point?
Well, considering how he has it paired here, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, I'm going to focus it more on the narrow sense.
Okay.
And again, we are made holy, not by any of our striving, but only in and because of Christ. That my Heavenly Father looks at me, and he says something of me that even my wife and my kids would never say. I'm perfect in his sight. I'm holy. You're holy.
This is hard to believe.
It's very hard. I have a hard time believing it about myself, and I have to keep reminding myself, no, this is what God's Word says.
Yeah. It's something that you're going not from how you feel or from your experience, but you're going from, this is what God has said about me.
And that's so important because even though our sins have been totally forgiven and by God totally forgotten, they rattle around in our brains. And both our sinful nature and the old evil foe like to bring the memories of those past sins up and say, aha! And we need to remember, no, my Father says something entirely different.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we're burdened down with guilt once again and we fall into the evil foe's trap.
Yeah, he wants us to fear and not to love the Father, and nothing kind of accomplishes that quite so well as making you be convinced that you got to deal with your sins yourself.
Yeah, and that you're still guilty, you know. And guilt is such a difficult thing with which to deal.
So in the word sanctification, that doesn't really quite come out in English because this is holy. I mean, holy making, right? Mm-hmm. We can describe it that way. Hagiosmos.
Mm-hmm.
And making you holy is not so much. I love the way that that this. Yeah, how long am I into the show before I'm quoting Dr. Nagel? Here we go. But you know, I remember him teaching once that to sanctify something was a way of saying that it belongs to the Lord. It's His. It's to be declared holy is to be another way of saying you're His.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that to be very, very powerful as the very basis for what we would call sanctification in the narrow sense. This
and
flows out of your being His.
Yeah, and then that will tie you right back to what we do in baptism when we say, receive the sign of the Holy Cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. You belong to Him.
Yes. Yes, you're His. You are His problem child, and that's a wonderful thing. You can be His problem child as long as you're His problem child.
Yes.
That's a glorious thing.
Yes.
All right. Well, that's really great. I'm going to move on, though, into the next chapter, which is very, very deep.
Well, but you see, all of this sets up.
Yes, it does. Absolutely. I'll let you unpack that as we move our way through it. I will just add one comment as we're beginning this. This entire chapter to Lutheran ears is a gloss, or should we say, I was saying it backwards. The small catechism's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed is a gloss on this chapter. How about that?
As long as you explain for our readers what a gloss is. We theologians use the
sorry.
Term, but.
Yeah, no, I, 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 it, it, The best. I mean, it's a musical riff. It's a comment that you make upon something that God has said, if you put it that way. Yeah. In fact, there was huge collections of these things in the Middle Ages. Glossa Ordinaria was one of the, you know, all the kind of collected the great sayings of the fathers on all the passages of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very helpful document. Okay.
And if you just again to pick up on that and to help people picture it, go back to the old Martin Luther film when he is. Dealing with Romans 1:16 and so on. And in the margin, he writes, sola, only.
Right.
And that's a gloss.
That's a gloss.
That's what a gloss is.
In fact, one of the cool things, you know, yesterday in Bible class, Pastor Ball unpacked this for us. He pointed out that, you know, we were dealing with John chapter 5, and of course there is a missing verse in some of the versions because, you know, is it verse 4, I think, or is it verse 5? I can't remember. Is that part of the scripture or not? You know, and he just went up to the board and he explained, look at how this happens. You're copying by hand, and the manuscript you're copying, somebody wrote an explanatory note on the side, and you're not sure, did they write an explanatory note, or did they forget when they were writing along and not leave space, and then that needed to be put in, so then you copy it into your manuscript.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a very, very good way of describing the way that glosses came into the actual text itself. Mm-hmm. All right. We have Larry calling.
I've got
from
them all over my Bible.
Yeah, I do too. Larry calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Pastor Troxel.
Good morning.
You touched on the word righteousness a little bit. I would like to have you further elaborate for the lay people out there like myself and others that are listening. Luther used the words the great exchange, and other theologians I've read have used the words his active and passive righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And I will leave you with this. He that justifieth also sanctifieth. I'll hang up and listen to your response. Thank you, pastors.
Yeah, that's a great, great question, Larry. The dogmaticians certainly do indeed speak of righteousness under two different aspects when it comes to what Christ has done for us. You want to tell us what the active righteousness is, Pastor?
That is Jesus fulfilling all of the law as our substitute. He was completely obedient in every respect to the will and word of his Father.
So this is your righteousness before the Father. Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly for you.
And
but there is.
And the law cannot, therefore, point its accusing finger at me anymore.
And it goes even further because of the passive righteousness of Christ,
exactly.
Which is
suffering death.
So he pays the price, if you will,
yep.
that the law demands for its being broken, even though he didn't break it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that paying the price, if you will, is what we mean by the passive righteousness.
Right. Yeah.
And he does both of these things, and in both of these, he is your perfect righteousness before the Father. Sin can't accuse you because he's perfectly kept the law and done so for you, and sin can't accuse you because he's also paid for every breaking of your the law that you've done.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
All right. Well, let's dig into the chapter here, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, there's a couple things that right off the bat I want to hit on that. The not with lofty words of human wisdom. C.F.W. Walther, in his great book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, he says, a preacher who is not simple in his preaching preaches not Christ, but himself. And anyone preaching himself preaches people into perdition, even when they say of his preaching, ah, but that was beautiful. That man was an orator.
Yeah, who's getting the praise there?
Right. I mean, you always know when you walk out of church and somebody says to you, you know, great sermon. I mean, that's okay. But what, you know, that the sermon did its job, where they walk out of church and they look at you and they say, what a great God. Mm-hmm. You're like, yes.
Or if they come out and say, ouch.
Ouch. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, he does say, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. Can you unpack those two terms, lofty speech and then wisdom?
Well, first of all, keep in mind how well-educated Paul had been. He was very well-educated, so he could have come with, I have got a note that I've written in my Bible where about lofty speech is surpassing. I mean, he just, you know, the great eloquent, the great orator, once again. He didn't show off in his preaching, nor did he appeal to the very thing which was an attraction to people in Athens, but also in Corinth and elsewhere. Wisdom. Oh, the wisdom of this man. The understanding that he has and everything. He didn't show off when he preached. He simply came with the message of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the very same message every one of our people can speak on their own.
This is how Chrysostom commented on this passage. I thought it was beautiful. He said, I came not weaving syllogisms or sophisms, nor saying unto you anything else than that Christ was crucified. They indeed have 10,000 things to say, and concerning 10,000 things they speak, winding out long courses of words, framing arguments and syllogisms, compounding sophisms without end. But I came to you saying nothing other than that Christ was crucified. And all of them I outstripped, which is a sign such as no words can express of the power of him whom I preach. I mean, he's sort of paraphrasing what he, you know, thinks Paul is saying there. The only thing I would add is preaching Christ crucified for you.
Yeah, the for you. It's interesting, too, who it was that said that. Chrysostom. The golden mouth.
Right. In fact, he's going to have a lot of, I think we're going to return to him a bit throughout this entire.
Now, the interesting thing, Paul says, I didn't come to you like this, and yet yesterday I preached on the epistle. And Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is just one long sentence of 204 words in the Greek. Oh, good grief.
And it's pretty soaring, too. I mean, it's not that St. Paul couldn't speak eloquently. You think of Romans 8, you think of 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, the man had an ability to speak very beautiful, powerful words. Mm-hmm. And yet, at the same time, he realizes, you know what, I need it. When I came here, I've shared numerous times here on the show, I think that this is the bounce back from Athens, where he tried this other lofty speech approach and then said, that didn't work. And so he comes back to them, to Corinth, which is the next place he goes. Mm-hmm. And he's like, you know, man, I decided to have a monotopic with you. And this is the monotopic, Jesus Christ crucified. So
isn't that a good reminder for us of in everything that we as the church do? It's so tempting at times to run off into all kinds of programs that have nothing to do with the gospel. And to fulfill the desires that the world has around us, and you know, to become social ministries, and you know, there is a place for social ministry that is Christ-centered, but we've got to remember that our primary focus is what? The proclamation of the gospel. That's the one thing that sets us apart from everything else in the world.
So this also is one of the passages that I always have turned to when people have trouble with having a crucifix. They're like, he's not on the cross anymore. I always want to say, get him out of your little baby manger scenes then. He's not in the manger either. What they're really struggling with, though, is looking at the man on the cross. This is really hard to do. Mm-hmm. And it's at the very heart, though, of what the Christian gospel is. I find it amazing that he didn't say Christ crucified and risen. He said, I came preaching Christ crucified. Now, we obviously know that doesn't mean he wasn't mentioning the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But his focus was on the one who has been crucified has been raised from the dead.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, 13 chapters from now, it's going to be all resurrection.
Yeah.
But right now, he needs to point to the crucifixion.
What about
the great work of Christ on our behalf?
What about that expression that with fear and much trembling?
Well, you know what?
Before you answer, I'm just looking at the clock and thinking we better probably go to our break, and then I'll let you pick up right when we come back. Okay.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We are excited to walk alongside Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members and ministries as they witness and perform works of mercy and compassion around the world. Investments with LCEF provide the exceptional financial resources used daily to build faith communities and serve God's people. Our loans and ministry support services are available to LCMS congregations, schools, and organizations, as well as rostered church workers. Visit LCEF today.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. And I rudely interrupted him and cut him off as we were going to the break as he was about to discourse for us on the weakness of Paul.
Okay, two thoughts are here. Number one, I've been in the ministry by the grace of God for a few weeks shy of 45 years. And I always have a little bit of fear and trembling when I am at the beginning of a worship service and when I am walking into the pulpit. And there's a certain amount of proper respect for what you're doing that motivates that fear and trembling, because we are dealing with the holy and we are dealing with the central part of people's lives. And that deserves that kind of respect. The second thing is Paul's history. By the time he's gotten to Corinth, this is his second missionary journey, he's already been stoned and beaten and been through all sorts of mistreatment. And now he's coming to Corinth. And like, well, what's going to happen here, Lord? Is there going to be more of the same or what? So, yeah, there's some fear and trembling here, as well as proper respect for the absolute importance of what he is going to be saying and doing.
Chrysostom definitely runs with you on your second one. He says, how do you say, did he fear dangers? He did fear and dreaded them excessively, For though he was Paul, yet he was also a man. This is no charge against Paul, but infirmity of human nature. And it's to the praise of his fixed purpose of mind that even when he dreaded death and stripes, he did nothing wrong because of this fear. So they that who assert that he feared not stripes, not only don't honor him, but they abridge greatly his praises. For if he didn't fear, then what endurance or self-restraint was there in bearing the dangers? I, for my part, on this count admire him. Because being in fear, and not simply in fear, but even in trembling at his perils, he so ran as ever to keep his crown, and gave not in for any danger in his task of purging out the world and everywhere, both by sea and land, sowing the gospel.
And that fear and trembling on his part really does give the glory where it belongs. That's to our Lord and to the Holy Spirit, because whatever's accomplished was not just by the humanity of Paul.
Right, right.
But, you know, remember, he's been left for dead on the road.
Right,
yes, I'd be a little bit afraid about the next town I go into.
I find the statement from Chrysostom to be particularly of interest when we think that the poor man himself experienced persecution and died after he had been exiled and was being further exiled.
Mm-hmm.
And as he died, reportedly said, you know, glory to God for all things. Imitating the Paul's approach we see here. All right, let's read on, because there's more good stuff here.
Right.
Verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. I'm going to stop there in the middle of verse 10. So he does say, there is wisdom that we're imparting, and he almost makes it sound like, it almost sounds Gnostic, doesn't it?
Yeah, secret and hidden, oh my. But it's not the same as Gnosticism.
Because he's saying it's secret and hidden in the sense that you couldn't have figured it out on your own, but God's revealed it!
Exactly. Exactly. And that is the thing which makes the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the church entirely different from the way this world operates. Because the way of this world operates is there has to be material causes for everything. And we cannot allow any intervention by some outside force such as a God. And yet Paul says, well, that's what we're declaring. God intervened.
What does he mean when he says the rulers of this world? I mean, the church has traditionally taken this one of two different ways. I'm curious what your take on it is.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But really, the rulers of this age. That is a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere to refer to Satan, the lord of this age.
Satan and the demons, yes.
Satan mm-hmm. and the demons. And this is just really one of the most marvelous things to read, because it shows how dumb Satan is. He thought by having Christ crucified, he was going to win. And it was only after Jesus' death that he suddenly realized, oh, boy, did I ever blow it this time.
Yeah.
If they had known what Christ's death and resurrection would accomplish, they never would have gone that route. But in their fury, that's the route they chose to take. I think a good human example of that is Adolf Hitler. who thought he was going to win everything, and look what he got.
So I have to share this is a piece by Saint Romanos the Melodist, this is it. Pilate fixed three crosses on Golgotha, two for the thieves and one for the giver of life. When hell saw it, he said to those below, "My ministers and powers, who has fixed a nail in my heart? A wooden lance has suddenly pierced me, and I'm being torn apart. My insides are in pain. My belly is in agony. My senses make my spirit tremble, and I'm compelled to disgorge Adam and Adam's race. All men were given to me by the garden's tree, but now a tree is bringing them again back to paradise." And when he heard this, Satan, the cunning serpent, ran crawling and said, "What is it, hell? Why do you groan for no reason? Why produce these wailings? This tree at which you tremble, I carpentered up there for Mary's child. I suggested it to his enemies for our advantage, for it's a cross to which I've nailed Christ, wishing by a tree to do away with the second Adam, just as I did away with the first one. So do not be afraid. It's dry and barren. It will not harm you. Keep hold of those you have. Of those we rule, none will escape again to paradise." And it goes back and forth, the conversation between hell and Satan, where hell keeps on telling Satan, "You got this one wrong." You know, it's really a delightful piece of poetry from the ancient church.
It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, when the subject dies, and dies in Christ.
Yeah.
And oh my.
Yeah. There
oh,
is.
Oh, the pain that Screwtape had to endure.
Yes. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Mike.
How you two pastors doing?
Fine.
We're doing great.
I was listening to your comment on I was thinking Satan had no choice but to crucify Jesus, because remember what it says in St. John's Gospel? I don't have it here in front of me, but when he showed up with Lazarus and that, and they said he's gonna convert the world if we don't stop him,
mm-hmm.
the Pharisees. So, I mean, if Satan didn't crucify him, then he would have evangelized the whole world.
Well, he did.
Well, not really. He didn't. I mean, because there are a lot of people who don't believe in that stuff. But
True. But, I mean, he sent the message out into all the world. I mean, Satan thought that by carpentering him up on the tree, he was actually silencing him, and had no clue about how it was really turning around for the salvation and glory of God himself. You know, the coolest thing I think about the cross is how, Mike, it gives the lie. I mean, Satan really wants people to believe that God is holding out on them, right? That was the original notation to Adam and Eve, right? He's holding out on you. And along comes the cross. Michael Card had a hymn where he put it like this: "What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? He didn't hold anything back. He gave himself totally to us in the gift of his Son."
Right.
And it shows he's for us. I mean, this is Paul's big, wow, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and the heart of man hasn't imagined the good stuff that God has prepared for those who love him. Beautiful.
And the idea that Satan was sort of locked into this and couldn't do anything else. Satan was not a robot.
No.
He made his own choices. The first one, to rebel against God in the first place. But that's how enslaving rebellion against God is. Rebellion against God leaves a being so blind, whether it's Satan or an unbeliever, it leaves them so blind that they can't see.
Oft evil will evil mar.
Yes.
Yeah. And Satan's hatred of this one who was in the flesh was so, it's irrational, right? I mean, that's the very nature of such powerful hatred.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the face of such invincible love. These things, then, God's revealed to us by the Spirit. Let me read a little further here. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, I just want to stop there. Well, no, let me add the next verse. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is a powerful confession of the Spirit's true deity.
Yes, it is. And it, again, helps us to see God the Holy Spirit as a person, not as some force out there or something else, but it's a person, a personal being who comprehends, who thinks, who understands, and therefore is able to work with that. And he works where? In us through word and sacrament.
As we will hear very shortly here.
Mm-hmm.
But I also realized I skipped over a comment on they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is a key passage for... Well, I'm going to just let Chemnitz have his say. Because of the hypostatic, the personal union of the two natures, whether the person is called God or man, the entire person, which consists of the divine and human natures, must always be understood. For the attributes of the nature are communicated to the person in the concrete sense of the word. Hold on. Scripture attributes those things which are properties of the human nature not only to Christ as man, but also as God. And conversely, those things which are properties of the deity are attributed in Scripture not only to Christ as God, but also as Son of Man. Thus, God redeemed the world with his own blood. Thus,
God,
you know,
died.
God,
yes.
Died. You know, yeah, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And this passage, they crucified the Lord of glory. So, you know, speaking of the eternal Logos, mm-hmm. Yeah, in we confess that this eternal one who has become the flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, taken, assumed into the unity of his person, human nature, what he actually does always as God-man.
And the remarkable thing is, you know, who do they crucify? Not just a man. The Lord of glory. Did they not understand what they're doing? Absolutely not.
Yeah, there's a famous hymn by St. John of Damascus. He who hung the earth upon the waters is today hung upon the tree.
Mm-hmm.
there it is. You know, the one who is the creator of all, the Lord of glory, he is the one nailed to the tree. Do you remember the old, we have it in our hymnal, this beautiful hymn, I remember the second line in the hymn is, O großer Not, Gott selbst ist tot. Oh, great dread, God himself is dead.
Oh, darkest woe.
Oh, traurigkeit, right. Oh, darkest woe, ye tears forth flow.
Yeah,
yeah, just a great, great Good Friday hymn.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
I know there are people, you know, this thing really drags. Well, this time you need to sing it slowly and thoughtfully.
Oh, yeah.
And take it to heart.
Yep.
It is absolutely marvelous Good Friday hymn.
It is one of the greatest, I have to confess. Mm-hmm. The first time I looked at those words in German, I was kind of, at that time, remember, the English was kind of wimpy on the translation. They didn't quite get it, but they fixed it. So it got the confession that it's God himself who is dead upon the tree.
Yeah.
That's an amazing thing. So the Spirit is himself truly God, and mm-hmm. the Spirit then is the one who's going to be able to disclose or reveal the thoughts of God, because the Spirit searches all things. Now, these great words. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God.
Yep.
There's Article 3.
Yes, it is. Exactly. And everything that we know about God, everything that we believe about Christ Jesus, it's all given us freely by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit has given us that
amount of understanding and knowledge, which is sufficient for our salvation. But there are also things that we simply, God simply hasn't made known to us. And those are things that we leave, joyfully leave in his hands.
Well, yeah.
The answer to, well, why some and not others?
Right.
I have not been enabled by God to thoroughly plumb all the deep things of God. I have to remember that I am still a creature, and he far exceeds me.
Jan,
but I rejoice over what he has given me.
Jan, any number of times has reminded us of the passage in Deuteronomy. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever.
And,
very important passage.
Yeah.
I want to pick up another little bit of Chrysostom here, because he's talking about what happens when the Spirit actually opens our eyes on these things. He says, such is the natures of our mysteries. I, for instance, feel differently upon these subjects than an unbeliever. I hear Christ was crucified, and immediately I admire his loving kindness unto men. The other hears and esteems it as weakness. I hear he became a servant, and I wonder at his care for us. The unbeliever hears it and counts it as dishonor for him. I hear he died, and I'm astonished at his might, that being in death he was not holden, but even broke the bands of death. The unbeliever hears and surmises him to be helpless. He, hearing of the resurrection, says, oh, that's a legend. I, aware of the facts which demonstrate it, fall down and worship the dispensation of God. I think what the Spirit does by declaring all these freely given gifts of God to be ours is that he literally shows us how to view everything, how to view Christ crucified and risen from the dead.
Mm-hmm. And the importance of this is going to be brought out in the next couple of verses.
Yeah. So, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. It's, the Greek is rather ambiguous. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
In other words, I can't make a decision for Christ.
You can't.
I cannot decide on my own to believe in Jesus if I'm an unbeliever.
You know, the Wisconsin Synod, in their translation of the third article, they translate that, I cannot by my own thinking or choosing.
Yeah. Very good.
Yeah.
By our own reason or strength. Yeah. And in dealing with people over the years, I've seen this demonstrated so many times.
Mm.
They just don't, if a person says, I just don't get it, you have to at least recognize the unbeliever's telling you the truth.
Right.
They don't.
The natural bad cat. I'm going to let Chrysostom throw in some stuff here on natural man. Mm-hmm. He says, he is a natural man who attributes everything to reasonings of the mind and considers not that he needs help from above, which is a mark of sheer folly. Mm-hmm. For God bestowed it that it might learn and receive help from himself, not that it should consider itself sufficient the use of your reason. And then I thought this was absolutely prophetic for this day and age. He says, do you see the craft of the devil? If anywhere he saw men speaking anything corrupt, he made all to be of one mind. But if anywhere speaking anything sound, he raised up others against them, so that the absurdities did not fail, being confirmed by the general consent, and the profitable parts died away, being variously understood.
Mm-hmm.
Ouch. But the natural man does not, cannot, will not receive this thing of the Spirit, that righteousness before God is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's your righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That's the primary stumbling block for natural man.
It is, because it's born into our sinful nature that you've got to do it yourself. That's the big lie.
Indeed. A little more Chrysostom.
Yeah.
He says, beholding afar off a square tower, we think it to be round. But such an opinion is mere deception of the eyes. So also we may be sure, when a man, by means of his understanding alone, examined the things which are afar off, much ridicule will ensue. For not only will he not see them such as indeed they are, but will even account them the contraries of what they are. Wherefore he added, for they are foolishness to him. But this comes not of the nature of the things, but of his infirmity, unable as he is to attain to their greatness through the eyes of his soul.
Mm-hmm.
So the challenge is, we have a message that opens, that the Spirit uses to open the eyes that are blind. We have no control over whether the Spirit will use the message in that way.
No, but we keep speaking the message.
He tells us, speak the message, and don't you worry about that. Leave the results to me. You go speak my word.
Yeah, and that is so freeing for our people who want to speak to others about Jesus when they realize that's all I have to do is simply tell them the truth about Jesus. I cannot bring out of them, I cannot make them respond the way I want them to. The only thing I can do, and therefore the only thing I will do, is simply speak the word and leave the rest to the Lord.
I also find it fascinating that he says quite bluntly that, you know, so that we understand the things that are freely given to us by God, we mm-hmm. impart this in words. So first thing to note there is, I mean, before you get to the not, note what's positive there.
Yes.
There are words that are going to be used to declare to people the things freely given by God. And these are words that he says, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And then when he says comparing spiritual to spiritual, do you have, I mean, I got Chrysostom's thoughts on what he means by that, but I'm wondering what your thoughts are.
Well, Paul could only speak what he had received from the Lord. And this is the neat thing in reading Paul's letters, and you get to it particular in 1 Corinthians 15. I passed on to you what I received from the Lord. And so he's saying, I'm simply telling you, this is what the Lord told me. And this is what, you know, these are the spiritual matters we're setting forth. And you can compare what I've said, for example, you can compare what I've said here in 1 Corinthians 2 to anything else in Scripture once it's put together.
I knew that you and Chrysostom would think alike. Chrysostom's take on it is, when a thing is spiritual and of dubious meaning, we adduce testimonies from the things which are spiritual. For instance, if I say Christ rose again or Christ was born of a virgin, I adduce testimonies and types and demonstrations. The abode of Jonah in the whale, the deliverance afterward, the childbearing of the barren Sarah or Rebecca and the rest. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's saying, I go to the Old Testament to declare the new, and when he's bidding them check, I mean, it reminds me so much of the passage that we just had in Acts, where the Berean Christians were checking out everything that Paul said. Paul was declaring the spiritual things now by the Spirit, but they checked that out by looking at the spiritual things that God had given in the Old Covenant.
Yeah. And I remind the people in the congregation that I serve, and I've done this in all those congregations, it's your responsibility to check out what I say against Scripture. Now, in Paul's day, the only Scripture they had is what we call the Old Testament. You had to check it out.
Right.
And it will verify the truth of the message.
It will. Hey, you know what? Let's finish out the chapter. I hear the music starting, and so we need to at least finish reading it. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, we're going to have to wait till tomorrow to unpack that. I'm sorry, we didn't quite finish it. But thank you so much, Pastor Troxell. Always, always a joy to have you with us.
Yeah, it's a pleasure. Thank you for the privilege.
Remember, this show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.